Turn then to our sermon text, which will be Titus chapter 2. Titus is one of those short books near the end of Paul's epistles. We'll read chapter 2. We're going to actually read chapter 2 this Sunday and next Sunday. Have a two-part sermon, if you will, on this chapter. So I'll go ahead and read the whole chapter, starting in verse 1. This is Paul speaking to Timothy, who is ministering on the island of Crete. "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." This is the word of the Lord.
Amen.
Let's pray for God's blessing. Dear God, we thank you for giving us your word, your direction, your revelation of yourself and your grace. We pray that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word, that you would guide it into our hearts, that we might receive it by faith and practice it in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So the Epistle to Titus, and chapter 2 in particular, gives us a concise description of a godly congregation that is adorning the doctrine of their Savior with their lives. Titus is not a large book, and this is one chapter, but in concise terms, it covers the congregation as a whole, and different parts of the congregation in particular, and also undergirds that way of life with the doctrine, with sound doctrine, with what God has done, why we are to do it. Being a godly congregation that is adorning the doctrine of our Savior is important to us, right? We do not want to bear the name of the Lord in vain. We don't want to be a disgrace to our Savior. Rather, isn't it your desire to be a light to the world, a salt of the earth, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden? The church ought to be, as it were, an outpost of heaven, a heavenly commonwealth on earth that manifests a different way of life, a city on a hill which is an example of gospel transformation, of sinners who are becoming like God. But there's a temptation for you and me to live just as the world does. There are errors, there are sinful habits, there are sinful desires. In their day, Paul and Titus dealt with various challenges. They dealt with the indwelling sin that everyone has dealt with. There were also bad habits from their culture. Titus was ministering in Crete, in a place that was known for being a little wild. Paul even mentions that one of the Cretans themselves had said that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. It was a rather ironic reference because there were no wild beasts on Crete, or very few. Instead, the people seemed to supply that role. That was kind of the idea of that phrase. And so he was going up against a culture that surrounded them that was ungodly. There were also teachers in the congregations there, or at least people influencing the Christians there, who were leading people astray from sound doctrine and godliness into myths and pseudo-religion. Don't we deal with similar challenges today? We deal with indwelling sin. We deal with bad habits from our culture. We deal with misleading teachings or false conceptions of Christianity. And so Titus and pastors in general are told to teach their congregation sound doctrine and that which accords with sound doctrine. They're told to declare these truths and duties, to exhort and rebuke with all authority, that you might be sound in the faith, and that our opponents may have nothing against us. And so that in everything you may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So with that in mind, in this period between preaching through books, I've decided this Sunday and next Sunday to look at this text. After that, we'll probably have something Christmas-related, incarnation-related, and then we'll begin a new book at the beginning of next year. Now, look at the chapter as a whole. Overall, he introduces with the exhortation, teach what accords with sound doctrine. This is a phrase that's come up already in Titus, as well as in the epistles to Timothy. Sound doctrine accords with godliness. Truth accords with godliness. That's how Titus's letter began. Sound doctrine is healthy doctrine. It's not speculative. It doesn't merely proclaim godliness without its power, but sound doctrine is useful. It's contrary to lawlessness. It accords with godliness. And so Titus is told to not only preach sound doctrine, but also what accords with it, how the people are supposed to live. Verse 2, he begins with older men, to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound. He talks to older women, or tells Titus to talk to older women, that they are to be reverent, not slanderers or slaves to much wine, to be teachers of what is good, to train the young women. The word there, train, is as it were, to it's going to be related to the word we'll come up to later, the word for self-control or moderation or sound judgment. It's kind of to bring to sound judgment. To bring to their senses, if you will, to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, etc. Likewise, the younger men are to be self-controlled. And then Titus himself is to be displaying an example to the people, both in his life and in his teaching. And then bondservants also are to be submissive to their own masters, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, showing good faith. That means being trustworthy, faithful, honest to those whom they were serving, not defrauding them of their service, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. This passage we're going to look at more detail next week. Today I want to focus especially on the last part of this chapter, because it starts with a four. Now, why do we do all of this? For the grace of God has appeared. This is the doctrine that undergirds this way of life. Live this way because godliness is the effect of God's grace and because it is the purpose of salvation. For the grace of God has appeared. It's training us. And Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us, to purify us, that we might be zealous for good works. And then finally, the last verse, Titus is told to declare these things, to not let anyone disregard him, so that he is to instruct the whole congregation in every part to be sound in the faith and to live a life that accords with godliness. So today I'm going to look especially at these two points. Live in this way because first, the godly life is an effect of God's grace. God's grace produces, trains us in this way. And then second, a godly life is a purpose of salvation. This was the intent, this is the purpose behind Christ's giving up of himself. So first, a godly life is an effect of God's grace. God's grace has appeared. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. The grace of God here refers to the unmerited favor of God. God looking kindly upon his people, favoring them, and not for any good deeds of their own. And it appeared. This word appeared refers to something shining forth, becoming clearly known. Sometimes it would refer literally to light, that the light turned on, it appeared, it shone forth. God's grace is compared here to a light. It is visible to all through the proclamation of the gospel, and those who are saved dwell in this light. The grace of God comes upon them like light sheds upon a person, and they dwell in the light of God's countenance. They dwell before his favorable presence. And so people are exhorted to step into the light, to embrace this grace by faith, to dwell in the light of God's countenance by faith in Christ. For after all, when did the grace of God appear? He seems to refer to a historical event. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. When did it appear? Can you think? Well, the grace of God appeared in the coming of Jesus Christ. And it appeared to the Cretans in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It came when Jesus came to earth and accomplished salvation, and then it continues to appear, to become manifest, to shine forth as the message of his work is proclaimed to every nation. God's grace was certainly promised in the Old Testament, but it appeared brightly and clearly in Christ when he came to fulfill all the promises. Jesus came for us and for our salvation as a manifestation of God's grace, an expression of God's grace. And so by this we know God's grace through the work of Jesus Christ. In fact, this word appeared is used in Zechariah's song in chapter 1. Remember we read it earlier on? Zechariah is giving praise for God's work of redemption through Jesus Christ and through John the Baptist. And at the end, describes God's mercy in Christ with the idea of shining or giving light, appearing. Where he says, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to shine upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our way, to guide our feet in the way of peace." This Greek word for appeared is also where we get the word epiphany. Sometimes that's used to describe the celebration of the wise men coming to Jesus. Why? Because that was when Christ appeared to the nations, where he was made manifest. It's talking about the appearance of God's grace to the world. It's also the same word used in verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. Then in Christ's second coming, the glory of God will appear and fulfill the hopes of believers. But the grace of God has already shone forth in Christ's first coming for the salvation of those who dwell in darkness. So God's grace has appeared. God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. What does this mean? He brings salvation for all people in at least two ways. God's grace is offered. It offers salvation to all people on the condition of faith. Whoever will believe in Jesus Christ will be saved, will not die, but will receive eternal life. It is a light that appears to all, and all are invited to repent, to believe. God's saving grace is made manifest. All are invited to step into the light. God's grace also effectually saves all kinds of people. What had he just done in chapter 2? He describes the old, the young, the men, the women, the slaves, all people are recipients of this salvation. And the God's grace effectually saves all kinds of people from every walk of life and includes them in his church. But then he goes on to say, not only has it appeared, bringing salvation, but it also trains us, training us to renounce, to live, waiting for our blessed hope. The word for training us is the word paiduo, to train, to educate, to discipline. It was the word used by the Greeks to describe the process of education, transforming a child into a civilized and virtuous adult, or what was supposed to be a civilized and virtuous adult. But while God uses people and means, he uses parents who are raising up their children, yet mere human education is not able to reverse human depravity, is not able to reverse human folly. We must be trained by the grace of God. Many people trust in the power of education to renew the world, to change the world, to cause it to be born again. But God's grace is the one that trains people to become new men and women. God's grace does not only justify us, but it also progressively sanctifies us, transforms us, discipling us. How does God do that? God does that using external means. He uses the gospel. He uses the law of God. He displays the mercy of God, teaches us through that. He uses the law. He uses the sacraments. He uses prayer. He even uses trials to teach us, to train us. But it's more than that. It's not just all stuff that is external. He also works through the Spirit within us, working in us to will and to do his good pleasure. And so what does he train us to do? He trains us first to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. God's grace teaches you to say no, to renounce and to give up these ways. Ungodliness here sounds like a very general term, right? It especially refers to impiety or irreverence. You can think of the attitude where nothing is sacred, that God is treated casually, that God is neglected. This would be ungodliness, where duty is neglected, where you are your own man, you don't need to pay attention to any obligations or responsibility, that God is not sacred. That would be ungodliness. Worldly passions are mentioned here as well. That would refer to all sorts of different passions. Paul lists often a number of evil desires and passions that are characteristic of the way of life we're supposed to have left. Think of rage. Think of envy. Think of bitterness. Think of lust. Think of greed. These are passions that wage war against our souls. They are passions that bring contention and strife between people. They are passions that lead us astray into a further sin. John describes this way of the world, the worldly passions, as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The Cretans probably could think well of what this looked like, for they described themselves as wild beasts, lazy gluttons. Ungodliness and worldly passions are destructive snares that are contrary to God and to our duty. It's not enough to merely think, oh, that's right. I need to be good. I need to do what's right. These are my duties. I'm going to go ahead and fulfill them, but not realizing that you're also going to have to give up stuff. You're also going to have to give up your habits. You're going to have to destroy those habits. You're going to have to renounce ungodliness, to renounce worldly passions. It's not going to be easy as simply checking off a list. There are things that hinder you, that wage war against you, that seek to destroy you. And God's grace trains us to renounce them, to give them up. That you were, that was the old man that was crucified, that was left behind, that is dead. As Paul says in Ephesians 4, you are taught in Christ to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Put it off. But not only to renounce, but then to live. To live lives that are self-controlled, upright, and godly. First, let's look at the word self-controlled. Translations might differ in exactly how it's translated. You have two main words in the New Testament that at least the ESV translates as self-controlled. This one refers more to soundness of mind and judgment. The other one refers more to self-mastery, maybe how we would typically think of self-control. This one refers to literally healthy mind or soundness of mind, the ability to make sound judgment. This word, in fact, is one of the classical virtues, often translated as temperance or moderation. Plato would have talked about it. Aristotle would have talked about it. Titus was a Greek. The Cretans were Greek or Gentile. They would have known what it meant. The Gentiles knew they were supposed to be temperate to moderate, but obviously the Cretans were not. Unlike the temperance movement that Americans might be familiar with today, temperance is not defined by abstinence. The temperance movement tried to get rid of drinking any alcohol. It's not defined, though, by abstinence, but by propriety, by doing what is proper, properly using things rather than abusing things. That would be the intent behind temperate or moderate lives. For example, moderation is shown with respect to things like food and drink and clothing and recreation and sleep by using them as they ought to be used, according to their intended ends, their purposes, in accordance with what is proper and good. In fact, our catechism talks about in the duties of the sixth commandment a moderate use of food and drink and sleep and recreation, and to make use of them, they're good things, but to use them as they're intended to be, not for excess, not for the worldly passions and ungodliness that we're supposed to renounce. And not only does moderation involves choosing the middle way between too much and too little, but it's also the state of mind that allows you to make such a choice. It is the soundness of mind that allows you to do what is proper, to use in a proper way. Rather than being led away by worldly passions, such as sloth, or gluttony, or rage, or lust, a temperate person is able to do what is fitting, what is good, what is wise. And this is not only is it supposed to be the way of the Christian life, it is what the grace of God trains us to do, to live lives that are temperate, self-controlled. The next word here is upright. It's the word sometimes translated as righteous, but particularly in this context refers to uprightness or justice. Fulfilling your obligations to others. As Jesus said in Matthew 7, whatever you wish others to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. We are to live lives that are just, that we fulfill our obligations to others. It's more than not harming your neighbor. It doesn't say, don't do to others what you don't want to be done to yourself. Do unto others. Doesn't say, don't hate your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. It means fulfilling the duties of your callings, being diligent to get up and to do them. It also includes being honest and faithful, to be upright in your dealings with others. It means that you're not defrauding them, you're not deceiving them, you're not falling short of what you've promised to do. If you have an obligation to serve your employer in a certain way, not defrauding them of their time, can apply it to all sorts of social relationships that we have, some formal obligations, some that you know that you have before God. It means being steadfast in your promises and your agreements, that you are follow through on your commitments, that your word is good and your yes is yes. So we are to live, and God's grace teaches us to live, trains us to live lives that are just or upright. And then finally, lives that are godly. More precisely, we might say this word refers to being pious. The Greek word that is translated here, it is a word that refers to being reverent or devoted or dutiful before God. Today, the word pious can call to mind the image of someone who spends all their religion in private devotions. They just read the Bible all day, but they're not really of any earthly good. Pious can be thought of as someone who's a self-righteous prig. If you look up the definition of pious on the internet, the secondary definition is someone who's hypocritical or self-righteous. He's a pious person. But it's a good word. It has a precise meaning, a little more precise than godly, that gets at the meaning of this Greek word. Piety is a union of grateful love and reverent fear that produces dutiful devotion. You can find variations on that definition from Calvin to Noah Webster to other people. Piety is a union of grateful love and reverent fear that produces dutiful devotion. True piety is born of faith, because it's by faith that we learn gratitude and reverence, that we know God's goodness and grace to us. We know to be thankful, and it's by faith that we know He is majestic, that He is God, He is who He says He is. So faith leads to piety. In the ancient world, they probably wouldn't have thought of piety as something that is pietistic, that is restricted to the private life of the mind. They probably wouldn't have thought of piety as a self-righteous prig. Instead, the popular image of piety in the ancient world was Aeneas, the hero of the Aeneid, the founder of Rome. He is always known as Pius Aeneas. In that story, that legendary story, he overcame his passions. Well, where did we hear about passions earlier? Passions, his passions, the passions of others, the goddess and her storms, the lust of Dido, the wives of his men who sought to burn the ships, the hostile forces and discord in Italy. He overcame the passions how? With piety. By showing devotion to the gods and his father, especially by embracing the duty they gave him of founding Rome. Obviously, that was a Gentile, a pagan understanding of piety, but the same concept was essentially what Paul's speaking of, though, of course, with the one true God. A biblical example of someone who is known, described as a pious man, can be found in the book of Acts. Cornelius, the Roman centurion, is described as a pious man. His piety is described. He feared God. It's something internal. He prayed diligently, so he then observed the worship of God. He prayed diligently. He gave alms. He attended to God's word. He was dutiful in his calling. He had a position of responsibility. And he led his household in God's ways. He feared God with all his house and brought them all to hear Peter when he preached. So we are to live, and we are trained to live, self-controlled, upright, and godly ways and lives. And these three things, which we might say is moderation, justice, and piety, they're complementary virtues. They're an apt description of the Christian life. Moderation especially regards your own things, that you're content with what you have. Justice especially regards your neighbor's things, that you fulfill your obligations to them. Piety especially regards God's things, that you are worshipful and dutiful before Him, although all three could regard all three areas. We might also say that piety flows from justice and from piety flows justice and moderation. A pious attitude, gratitude and reverence, it leads to contentment with your own things. God has given me these things. I should be grateful for what He has given and reverent and not complain about what He has given me. And I should use them in the way He intended me to use them. Piety leads to diligence about your duties and therefore to be just and upright, being reverent before God. Likewise, we might say that without moderation, you will be led astray. Without piety, your good deeds are profane. They're without faith. They're worthless in God's sight. They're still stained by sin. Without justice, your piety is hypocritical. You might worship God and say, Lord, Lord, but you are cruel to your neighbor and don't show love to him. So all three summarize a Christian life. The grace of God is a good teacher. It trains evil beasts and lazy gluttons to live virtuous lives in moderation, in justice, and piety. And that is what we do, notice it says, in the present age. The time for doing that is now. Today is our education by God's grace. But in this present age, we also waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is also part of the education of God's grace, that it teaches us to hope, to look forward. This word hope is looking forward to something with some reason for confidence respecting its fulfillment. Usually in the Bible, it's a certain expectation of a future good which we desire. Or as John Owen said, it is an earnest expectation proceeding from faith, trust, and confidence, accompanied with longing desires of enjoyment. So hope is not merely knowing that something's going to happen, but longing for something and expecting that it will happen. Hope gives us steadfastness. It keeps us from being allured by the short-lived promises of the world, that there is something much better than it can promise that is awaiting you. Hope also gives you reason for joy, even in difficulty. It almost, as it were, allows you to enjoy your inheritance before you get there, knowing that you possess it. And what is our blessed hope? The word blessed hope here refers to the object of our hope. What do we hope for? It is Christ's appearing in glory. That is the good thing which we desire and expect with confidence. Notice it says it's the appearing of Jesus, who is our God, our great God and Savior. This is one of the passages of Scripture that just outright plainly calls Jesus God, our great God. The man from Nazareth is none other than God himself, and it is divine glory that shall be seen when he comes in glory. It will be the glory of our great God and Savior. So it's a glory that shall bless us, will be to our good. Because when Jesus comes, that is when the dead are raised, that is when we will be raised, and not in a corruptible way, but in incorruptibility and glory. That's when there is a final judgment, when we will be openly acknowledged and acquitted. That is when we receive an eternal inheritance and reward. That is when we dwell with God in a new creation in which righteousness dwells and all is fulfilled and finished and accomplished. And so the coming of Jesus Christ is our blessed hope. And so the grace of God has appeared. What should we do? We should therefore live in accordance with this grace, by God's grace, by the power of God's grace, and in light of God's grace, knowing what has happened, we should renounce impiety and worldly passions. Give them up. They've been crucified. They've been left behind. We should leave them away. That's what the grace of God is training us to depart from, so we should do so. Live temperate, just, and pious lives, also by God's grace and in light of God's grace. And we would do so in accordance of what we'll look at next week. Old men, old women, young women, servants, pastors, everyone fulfilling their callings with moderation, justice, and piety. And then, therefore, also to exercise hope in the coming of Jesus Christ, knowing that that also will be the coming of the one who shows grace to us. But Paul goes on. He doesn't even have a period. He doesn't even stop his sentence. The coming of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. All right, well, we're going back to his first coming. We're coming back to his crucifixion. We're jumping back to the purpose of salvation. That too points us to be zealous for good works. So that's our second point. A godly life is the purpose of Christ's death. It's not only the effect, it's not only the result, but it's also the purpose. Jesus gave himself for us. And so this is talking about his death. This is talking about when he gave himself up to death. He sacrificed himself. And notice he juxtaposed. He puts right next to each other that Jesus is our great God and that he gave himself up for us. It is our great God who gave himself up for us. And why did our great God give himself up for us? To redeem us from lawlessness, to purify us, that we would do what is good, be zealous for good works. So all the more reason for us to do so. He did so to redeem us from all lawlessness. To redeem is to buy back. You know, in the Old Testament, someone might lose their land, but they would have the opportunity to redeem it, or maybe for their relative, to redeem it, to buy it back, to bring it back into the family. Well, God redeems us. We were in bondage. We were condemned for sin and under the dominion of sin. But by Christ's death, he brought us back into his domain to worship him, to being freed from our enemies, serve him without fear and righteousness and holiness all our days, as Zechariah is saying in Luke 1. Man is born a slave of lawlessness. And the wages he receives in that service, you know what Paul said? It's death. But Jesus died to redeem us from all lawlessness, to break its power over us. He paid the debt of sin by dying our death, and then he took possession of us, having purchased us, taking us away from sin, taking us away from Satan. So now if you're Christ's, you're slaves of righteousness, slaves of God. And the fruit you get in that service is not death, but is sanctification and eternal life. All of that drawn from Romans 6. You have been bought back by the blood of Christ so as to no longer serve the old tyrant, not like Pharaoh that the people were brought out from, to be out from under his heel, but to now be those who serve our good and generous Lord. And so therefore we ought to expel the old tyrant of lawlessness, to not let him be master over you anymore. You've been redeemed. You've been repossessed by the Lord. And he did so to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. This is a phrase also from the Old Testament. To be my treasured possession among all the nations of the earth. We read that in Deuteronomy 7. That is the purpose of redemption. And he is to purify a people for his own possession. A purification, I think we even mentioned this in our Sunday school time. It's the idea of taking out the dross, taking out the imperfections. So instead of being a divided mix of different things, it becomes one thing. If you're purifying silver, by the end, you should only have silver left. To purify a people involves unmixed wholeness and consecration, that the people are now set apart and to be single-mindedly devoted to Jesus Christ. It involves cleansing, but it involves cleansing that we might be consecrated. Jesus purifies us so that we might be his. And there's two sides of that, right? So that we might be cared for him, like a treasured possession, like the king takes care of his treasure, like a person takes care of his child. Jesus takes us to be his own, and therefore also means that we are devoted to him, that we serve him. If you are Christ, then you are not your own, but you are holy to the Lord. As Deuteronomy 7 says, for you, those who have been redeemed, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And not only to purify a people for himself, but a people who are zealous for good works. We talked about moderation earlier, right? Moderation is not always about abstinence, certainly. Like we said, it's about doing things that are proper. And that doesn't mean that you never show zeal. There is a proper zeal, which we ought to have. A proper passion, we might even say. A proper zeal for good works. That is something that shows propriety. We ought to be those who are zealous for good works because that was the purpose of our redemption. That means that we have not only appreciation, yeah, good works are good, but that we are excited about it, that we have zeal for it, that we pursue them with energy, relentlessly, not casually. And again, that's not only what we should do, that's what Jesus did his work so that we may do. So remember the sacrifice of Jesus. The great God and Savior gave up himself for this purpose. And receive and rest upon that salvation. That's your only hope, your only refuge from sin and death. And then having been redeemed from lawlessness, do not return to it. Do not be like those Israelites that wanted to go back to Egypt to eat the cucumbers and to live in slavery. That is the way that we often are, being released from lawlessness to think, oh, wouldn't it be good if we went back to the old manner of life that Jesus got us out of? Do not become friendly with the old tyrant. And then being purified by Christ, be consecrated to him, being purified by him to be single-minded in his service, to be zealous for good works. What good works? We'll talk about that more next week. The good works that he talks about in the earlier part of this chapter to fulfill our callings. So live in the way described in Titus 2, in God's word generally, because godliness is an effect, a result of God's grace. It is what it is training us to do, and that is the purpose of salvation. That is why Christ gave himself up for us. God's grace has appeared in the coming of our great God and Savior for salvation. This grace trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. He gave himself to redeem and purify us from lawlessness unto good works. So therefore, as you take refuge in this grace, live in a way that accords with this grace. And finally, live in hope, waiting for that blessed hope, the appearing of his glory. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your salvation that you have shown by sending your only begotten Son to save us. We thank you for your care for us, that even today you train us by this favor and this grace which is in Christ Jesus. We pray that you would work within us to will and to do your good pleasure, that you would give us a zeal, that you would make this congregation one that is known for their zeal for good works, for our moderation and justice and piety, not because that was native to us or natural to us, but because your grace is at work among us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.